Y'all hear me? There we go. Good morning. See everybody today. You know, recently we spent about 4 months going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and since we've finished that series, we've kind of been all over the Bible, some in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament, but in each one of those messages, there's always been one main theme, one main character, and that is Jesus. My preaching can be described as the playing of a one-string guitar, and that string is Jesus. It is the gospel, and I'm not going to apologize for that because I really haven't found anything else that's worth talking about. If anybody can bring something to me that you think is better than talking about Jesus, then I will, but I think you're going to be hard-pressed to do that. Today, we're going to be in the book of Psalms, so if you have your Bibles with you, why don't you turn to Psalms chapter 37. The reason why I decided to preach this particular text this morning is because earlier in the week, I woke up with one of the verses in this text on my mind, and it just stuck in my head the rest of the day. And I knew God was trying to tell me something, and so the message today is the result of me searching and trying to discover what it is God was saying in that. So let's look at this text together. Psalm 37, we're going to start in verse 1. So let's all stand together as we honor the word of God today. It says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful for the truths, the promises that are contained in your word that you've given us this morning. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and just enlighten the truth here. Lord, that we would see you for who you are. Lord, that these truths would penetrate deep down into our hearts, that they would renew and transform our minds, God, and give us a right understanding of who you are. Lord, let your will be done during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The one verse here that stuck in my head when I woke up Tuesday morning and just continued to stay there was verse 4, which I'm sure is probably familiar to most of you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I'm mostly going to be focusing just on that one verse the majority of the time this morning, but I've included the verses before it because context is so important. I mean, you have to be careful just pulling one verse out of the Bible without considering all the other verses around it. I mean, you can take one verse out of the Bible and make it mean pretty much whatever you want to, but when you consider the context, it prevents us from just throwing any kind of interpretation on it and gives us a better understanding. Verse 4, along with verses 2 and 3, are really the answer to the how of verse 1. Look what 1 says again. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. How many of you know that people can be pretty sorry? Can I get an amen on that one? I bet so. Last week we saw how apart from Christ, the Bible says that no one is good. We are all absolutely wicked apart from him. And there are many people that we encounter that do a pretty good job of proving that point. And because we still live in a broken world, and even us Christians are still a work in progress, we all have the potential to be vengeful, selfish, deceptive, manipulative, and just downright mean. At some point in life, and really at many points in life, all of us are going to be hurt, betrayed, attacked, lied about by someone else. There is no escaping that. And when that happens, a lot of times it doesn't just distract us from life. A lot of times it completely derails us. We get so bothered and so consumed by what someone else did to us that we can't even seem to concentrate on anything else. I'm sure there's probably some of you here today that had that very thing happen to you recently. And so you came in here today with some hurt and some anger over that, and that has kept you from being able to fully engage in worship this morning. This is what verse 1 calls fretting. We fret over what has been done to us by someone else. Or maybe it wasn't done to us, but it was done to somebody close to us, either a spouse, a child, or a close friend. And so we take up an offense and can fret just as much over what was done to them, to a loved one, as we could as if it was done specifically to us. Wouldn't it be good if things like that didn't affect us the way they do? Wouldn't it be so good if we could just not fret? Is that even possible? Is it possible to have evil and wrong done to you by someone else without it affecting you as much as we usually let it, without fretting over that? Well, apparently it is possible, because the Bible right here is telling us not to do it. I don't think that it would say don't fret because of evildoers if it wasn't possible to do that. It is possible, and the rest of the text tells us how. Verse 2 says, for they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb. It's essentially saying, don't fret over them because they're nothing. I mean, in the scheme of things, they are nothing. Someone who belongs to God. Think about that. If you are in Christ, you belong to God. You are His cherished possession. For someone who belongs to God to fret over what someone else has done would be like a pit bull worrying about a kitten, or a grizzly bear fretting over a mouse. That's what the text is essentially saying. Really, you're going to fret over them? When you belong to the Creator of the universe and all that He has for you, you are His, and you're going to let them derail you? Are you kidding me? Come on. And so one of the ways that we keep from allowing these things to bother us so much, to keep from fretting, is to know and remind yourself who you are and who you belong to. Because when you understand that rightly, you're like, what can they do? And then verse 3, it says, trust in the Lord and do good. Now listen, not fretting includes not retaliating. Do I need to say that again? Not fretting means not retaliating. You don't need to take matters into your own hands or respond on social media or build your posse, gathering as many people as you can to take up an offense with you to be against that person. Trust that God's got you. Trust that what He says in His word is true when He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Trust in Isaiah 41:10, where He says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do we believe that? We show that we don't when we go and take matters into our own hands, and we get them back for what they did to us. Next part says, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. I pointed out before how land in the Old Testament is often a metaphor for life. And for the Christian, it's the saved life. Life in Christ. Now, I'm always reading from the New American Standard here, but this particular translation of cultivate is not really a very good translation, because the actual Hebrew word means to feed. The New King James accurately says, feed on His faithfulness, saying to cultivate it conveys that there's something that somehow we've got to work to produce it on our own, but that's not what it's saying at all. It's saying to feed on it, feed on the faithfulness of God. So what that means is let His faithfulness to those who belong to Him, His faithfulness to you, that He is true to His word about those that belong to Him, let that faithfulness be what sustains you, nourishes you, and fuels you in the midst of evildoers. This whole idea of feeding, we're going to see again in a little bit, and it flows right into the next verse, which we're going to focus the remainder of the time on. Feed on his faithfulness and delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, as I said, this is a verse that's a pretty popular one. It gets quoted quite a bit. And when we do quote it, we usually do that focusing primarily on the last part, the give you the desires of your heart part of the verse. So someone will come up to us and say, well, I really want this, or I'm really want that, I'm really praying to God for this, and we'll quote this and say, well, remember, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. As in, if you do that, if you delight in him, God's going to give you what you want. I believe one of the reasons that this verse is so popular is because we tend to view it as one of those formulas that we're always looking for. And when we look for formulas like that, that's part of trying to scratch that Adam's itch that I talked about last week. We're always wanting to know what we have to do in order to get something from God, not realizing that everything that needed to be done, Jesus did it. It's the old covenant formula that we still get in our mind that we still tend to default to that says, if I do this, then God will do this. But I'm telling you right now, this is not a formula for how to get what you want. Not at all. God doesn't try to motivate us by dangling a carrot in front of us. Like, if you really want that, you better just delight yourself in me. That's not how he relates to us at all under the new covenant. Well, verse 4 isn't a formula, then what is it? Well, first and foremost, it's a promise. But it's also a command. And it's a command to do something that really goes completely against the perception that many people have about what it means to be a Christian. If you have grown up in church, more than likely, Christianity has been associated more with words like duty, commitment, obligation, sacrifice. The more dutiful you are, the more blessed you'll be. The more you can avoid temptations and not sin, the more holy you'll be. Many of us have been taught that being a Christian essentially means avoiding temptations of hedonistic desires. What does that mean? Well, hedonism is the belief that pleasure and happiness are the greatest good in life. That's what everybody needs to pursue and try to attain. It is the devotion to the pursuit of pleasure as the ultimate goal in life. Hedonism gave birth to the phrase, if it feels good, do it. Do what you want, eat what you want, sleep with what you want. I mean, if it feels good, just do it, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. As long as you're attaining as much pleasure in your life as possible, man, you are really living. You have arrived. And I would say that over the last 100 years or so in the history of the church as a whole, next to the devil himself, hedonism has really been enemy number one in Christendom. And to a certain extent, we've gone so far with this that and denounced the pursuit of pleasure with so much zeal that no one would ever associate the words pleasure and enjoyment with God. What has generally been communicated is that we don't enjoy God, we obey him. We don't pursue pleasure in God, we pursue duty and obligation. We don't seek satisfaction in God. We seek to serve him and to sacrifice for him. And don't get me wrong here. I mean, yes, hedonism is sinful. It is not of God. We are not called to pursue the desires of our flesh, which is the ultimate goal of hedonism. Ephesians 2:3 says that apart from Christ, we indulge in the desires of our flesh. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. But I think we have gone so far in swinging the pendulum in that direction, focusing on killing the flesh, that we've also killed words like desire and pleasure in the process. When it comes to our relationship with God, removing them from anything having to do with God. But this text right here in Psalm 37 tells us that there is a type of hedonism that we are commanded to pursue. And maybe hedonism isn't the right word for it. I don't know. But the truth that I'm trying to convey is that God desires for us to find an overabundance of pleasure in Him. An overabundance of pleasure in Him. He desires for us to simply enjoy Him. And so, yes, there is an element of holy hedonism, if you will, that God wants us to experience in Him. I mean, just listen to these verses of Scripture. The chapter right before this, Psalm 36, verse 8 says, "They drink their full of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights." Isaiah 55 is a prophecy of what God was going to accomplish through Jesus, the implications of that. Look at verse 2. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." He's not talking about delighting yourself in the abundance of the things of the world, but the abundance that has been provided for you in Jesus. Psalm 16:11. I love this one. "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." C.S. Lewis says that God in the Psalms is the all-satisfying object. His people adore Him unashamedly for the exceeding joy they find in Him. He also said something else that's pretty profound. He said that the problem with human beings is not that our desires are too strong, it's that our desires are too weak. Because most of us have been taught that our desires are the problem. But Lewis would say, no, your desires are not the problem. It's the weakness of your desire that is the problem. He said, "You're like a child fooling about in the slums with your mud pies because you can't imagine what a vacation on the beach is like." In other words, our small desires are what cause us to pursue the satisfaction of our flesh, when God has provided far more greater pleasures to us in Jesus. It's like, why try to spend your money on a used go-kart when you've been given a Lamborghini? Why spend money on a pack of crackers when you've been given a Kobe ribeye steak? Our hearts were designed not to just merely be impressed, but to be absolutely staggered by far more that most of us have resigned ourselves to believing is possible. God created us with these pleasure centers in our brain. He is the one that made us in such a way that when those pleasure centers are activated, these chemicals called endorphins are secreted. And yes, they can be activated by material things. God intended it to be that way too, because even that points us to His goodness. That's why Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. The goodness of those things that we eat and taste and the pleasure we get in the physical, we should not terminate that pleasure on ourselves, but that pleasure should then point us to the ultimate pleasure that we can find in God. Because primarily He created us this way so that we would find our ultimate satisfaction and ultimate pleasure in Him. Trying to satisfy your pleasure with the things of the flesh is just settling for a very cheap version of what has been made available in Jesus. The Westminster Catechism has served as the basis of much of the Reformed doctrine ever since it was written in the 1600s. And it was a collection of answers to what was believed to be the most important questions of life that was used to teach children and new converts about the Christian faith. And the most famous, probably, and most often quoted of these tenets is the very first one. The question was, what is the chief end of man? Which essentially means, what is the purpose of life? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, I believe that's true, but I would change it just slightly. What I think it should say is that man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. We glorify God when we fully enjoy him. And so in your notes there, I've listed that as the first point. The purpose of life is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. You might wonder, well, how does God get glory from us enjoying him? Well, for one, because it produces in us the very thing that God desires most, which is worship. God wants his infinite worth and beauty to be exalted in the white-hot worship of the blood-bought bride of Christ. And the more we enjoy God, the more we find our fullest satisfaction in him, the more pleasure we gain from him, the more we will just naturally want to worship him. It's just going to spill over into that worship that he desires. And that's why I say that everything that God does in our lives, whether we think they are good or bad, he does to ultimately lead us into pure joy. And the reason is because that joy results in worship. The commands of God that we find in his word are not there to take anything from us or to keep us back from anything good, but to lead us into pure joy. If he commands us not to get drunk or not to sleep with someone that we're not married to or not to pursue certain desires of the flesh, he's not doing it to make us suffer or to hold us back from anything good. He's doing it for our good and for our joy because there is something far greater than the pursuit of those things. Most of us are settling for temporary happiness when we've been afforded unending joy. Next point. God is most glorified in us, and we are most satisfied in him. David says in Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. David knew that nothing could satisfy his desires like the living water that was found only in God. But my question is, where is that in the church today? Where is that desperate longing for the things of God, that we long more for him than we do everything else that this world has to offer? Where has that gone? I would submit that it's not there because we have a huge misunderstanding of who God is. You don't long for something like a deer longs for water if you don't find it very desirable in the first place. If we don't find God desirable, we've greatly misunderstood who he really is. Next point, until you find complete satisfaction in God, nothing else will ever satisfy you. Until you find it in him first, nothing else is going to satisfy you. You'll never find complete satisfaction in your spouse, in your children, in your job, in your financial situation, or anything else until you find it in God. And the more you don't find it in those other things, the more frustrated with those things you're going to be for them not giving you what they are incapable of giving you in the first place. Nothing will ever be good enough because your heart has not found the satisfaction that it was created to find in God alone. I'm telling you, first time I ever heard that God wants us to enjoy him, it absolutely blew my mind. I mean, it did, because I had never thought of my relationship with him like that before. And it was one of the most freeing things that I had ever heard before, because I knew that if that was true, if God really just wanted me to enjoy him, then these feelings that I had of not being good enough, of always feeling like I'm not doing enough, these feelings of guilt and shame that I had for my sin, or the belief that I had to do more, serve more, pray more, or whatever, just to make God happy. I knew that if that was true, then those things couldn't be of him, because they were not very enjoyable at all. Either God wanted me to enjoy him, or these things that I were feeling were right and true, but they couldn't be both, because this was not enjoyable. Until then, my relationship with God was built on more than, or nothing more than, just obligation and duty. That's what I thought it was all about. More that than anything else. And that I wouldn't say that I was enjoying God. You know what that produces? A hypocrite. Next point. Hypocritical praise is that which is given to something you find no pleasure in. Hypocritical praise is given to something that you find no pleasure in. If you come in here this morning and you're worshiping and you're praising and you're singing songs to God, but the truth is you really find no pleasure in him at all, then your worship is hypocritical. Now, that does not mean that we worship only when we feel like it. That's not what I'm saying at all, because Jesus said, the people of God, there will be a day when they worship in spirit and truth, not in spirit and emotion. There are times where you may not feel the emotion of it, but we know and we worship God because of the truth, and we believe that just in his right hand alone, there are pleasures forever. And when we worship based on the truth of what we know and what we believe, then a lot of times the feeling just follows. But if we don't truly believe that, if we don't find him pleasurable, then our praise is hypocrisy. God talked about this in Isaiah 29:13 when he said, because his people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their heart far from me, and their reverence of me consists of tradition learned by rote. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Not a dutiful giver, a cheerful one. Someone who wants to give, to praise, to worship, not because they feel like they have to, but because they want to. When we find our fullest pleasure and complete satisfaction in Christ alone, our praise and our worship just naturally spills out in a want to him. Now, some might argue that to pursue this holy hedonism in God really makes us self-centered, puts the focus on us and my pleasure. But think of it in terms of marriage. If I tell Carol, honey, I just want to spend the whole evening just with you, because when I do, I find pleasure in that and it makes me happy, she's not going to look at me and go, you are so selfish. If being with me just makes you happy, then all you're doing is thinking of yourself. No, to hear me say that, that honors her. I mean, if you were to tell anybody, you make me happy, they're not going to look at you and go, well, aren't you selfish? No, they're honored to hear that. And that is precisely why I preach some aspect of the gospel every week, because it is only in knowing, understanding, and truly believing in who Jesus is, what he has done, and who we are in him, that is the only way we are ever able to find our full satisfaction, pleasure, and joy in God. Jesus becomes the object of our greatest desire when we begin to understand and see him rightly. And the more we know him, the more we desire him. And so for us to enjoy him the most, God displayed the riches of his glory through his son, Jesus Christ. Now back to the verse, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So if I find my greatest delight and my highest pleasure in him, and the desires of my heart will be granted. But here's the deal, and this is the last point this morning. The more you delight in the Lord, the more you will desire the Lord. The more you delight in him, the more you're going to desire him. You know, I struggle with weaknesses just like everyone else. And I would say that probably one of my biggest weaknesses in life is Bluebell ice cream. I'm serious. It's a struggle. If Carol buys it at the grocery store, she has to hide it down low underneath stuff, not in the freezer in our kitchen, but in the freezer out in the garage, and not tell me about it so that everybody else in the family can have a chance of at least getting one bowl. Because she knows that if I find it, it's not going to be there very long at all. And I know that's bad, but I mean, I'm telling you, it's a struggle. Because if I taste Bluebell, I want more of it. It's hard for me to stop. And it doesn't matter what flavor it is. You know, I despise the two flavors being put together, mint and chocolate. But if mint chocolate chip is the only Bluebell we have in the house, I'm going to eat it. And I'm going to make it disappear. It's a weakness of mine. A couple years ago, I was having this problem to where earlier in the morning or later in the evening, if I was working outside really hard, I would start to feel like I was going to faint and start to shake real bad. And I got this intense craving of orange juice, chocolate, and salt. And so I went to the doctor going, "What's wrong with me? I thought I was becoming a diabetic or something." And he said, "No, actually, it's the exact opposite." He said, "Your body metabolizes sugar faster than you take it in." And so he's essentially telling me I needed to eat more sugar. And so I took that as a prescription for more Bluebell. Carol was so mad when I came home and told her, "Doctor told me to eat more sugar." Not processed sugar, of course. But it is a weakness of mine, because when I taste it, I want more of it. I can get pretty hedonistic with a half gallon of Bluebell. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 119:103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Honey back then was their Bluebell. And David is equating that to the goodness of God. The more we taste, the more we savor God's goodness, the more we want, the more we desire him. And according to Psalm 37:4, the more we desire him, the more he's going to give us. The more he's going to give us of what we desire, the more he's going to give us of himself. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. If he is your delight, he will also be your desire. And that's why I say this isn't a formula for getting what you want. This isn't, "Well, I really want a new truck, so I better delight myself in the Lord." No, if you're finding your greatest desire in him, a new truck is going to begin to fall way down on your priority list. It's like the old hymn says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And so in the context of Psalm 37, this is how we keep from fretting over those who do us wrong. When we fret over things like that, we are allowing those evildoers to steal our joy. But if our joy is found in the delight of the Lord, that's something that can never be taken. If your joy is in your reputation or in what people think of you or in your status or anything like that, then when those evildoers attack those things, your joy is taken. But if your joy is in the fullness of satisfaction in Christ alone, doesn't matter what anybody does, your joy cannot be affected at all. As Hebrews 13:6 says, so we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Nothing is the answer. So the good news for us today is that because of what Jesus has done, we can find our greatest delight and complete satisfaction in God. Jesus took our sin, gave us his righteousness, and made us his very own so that we could simply enjoy God. Let's pray. Lord, just like the song that we sang earlier, you are good, you are good, you are good. And God, I can talk about your goodness all day long. But if your Holy Spirit doesn't reveal that, then we'll never see it. So I'm asking for that to happen here in this place today. Lord, I pray for those who are in the same place as me in their relationship with you. Just thinking that their salvation was all about just obligation and duty and sacrifice and things that really aren't that pleasurable. Lord, would you show them this morning that you just simply want them to enjoy you, to enjoy your goodness, to enjoy what Jesus has already accomplished on their behalf. And Lord, through that, our worship to you would just intensify. And that everything we do would just be born out of a want to. Lord, let us taste of your goodness so that we would desire even more of it. Lord, we repent this morning trying to find our full satisfaction and joy and pleasure in cheap versions. Lord, we repent of believing in the lie that something other than you will satisfy. Lord, we repent of believing the lie that more of what doesn't satisfy just might satisfy. Lord, for those that have been stuck in that demonic cycle right there, Lord, I pray that you would stop them today. They'd be released from that. And Lord, they would find freedom in your grace and your mercy. Jesus, I thank you that everything that we think that we need to do to gain anything from you, that you've already done it on the cross. Help us to believe that. Not just be in agreement with it, but believe it. And that belief show in the way that we live. So God, I'm asking right now, Holy Spirit, come and let freedom reign in this place. Lord, I pray that chains would fall off of people. Chains of performance. And those feelings of not being good enough, of hopelessness. God, that those that have never found you truly desirable, Lord, I pray that they would see you for who you are this morning. Just like that song we sang of Isaiah when he got a vision of you on the throne, Lord. Jesus, that you would make yourself known in that much of a powerful way. Lord, we submit ourselves to you and ask you to have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to worship.